All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. In addition to 1 Peter 3:15 that says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to answer or to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In addition to that, which in fact we should always be prepared to do so, it's a part of our witness to others. But in addition to that, Jude charges us in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We should be ready to witness. We should first sanctify Christ, the Lord God, in our hearts, first and foremost. Be ready to witness Him to any and all that would provide us the opportunity to do so. And we also need to contend earnestly. As the Greek word indicates, to agonize over the gospel and when it's corrupted or not presented as it should be or in a way that would not facilitate the purposes of our God and thereby, on the other hand, facilitate those things that are not advantageous to Him and to His kingdom and to His glory. Contend earnestly, it says, for the faith once delivered to the saints. I've recently spent a considerable amount of time answering a book recently written that was written, at least in part, with my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government in Mind. And because there is so much out there, not only as presented in this book that I'm going to deal with here, but because there is so much out there that's been both preached and written, allegedly proving that Christians are obligated to submit to secular government based upon what I consider extremely poor exegesis or analysis of Romans 13, 1 through 7, that I decided to preach a series based upon my response to this book in question, entitled Romans 13, 1 through 7. What's It All About? Subheaded, A Tale of Two Swords, written by Mark Boatwright, whom I'll be addressing as simply Mark, being that we've been close acquaintances for years. I don't intend, by the way, to share my response to Mark's book in its entirety in this audio series. Only some of the more important points made therein. However, I will be pleased to email my full response to anyone who requests it. So, let's begin once again with the text in question. Romans 13, if you will, verses 1 through 7. Reading it from the King James Version and changing the word power here to authority as it should have been translated because of the Greek word it's derived from. Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be ordained of God, the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. The common interpretation of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is that Paul was instructing the church to submit to the Roman civil authority of his day, and that Christians, therefore, today are likewise required to do the same with the governments ruling whatever nations we find ourselves living under at any given time. This is, what I just shared with you, is the conventional interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7. But let's understand something very, very important regarding conventional interpretations. The conventional interpretation on any given doctrine is often nothing more than the majority position, which in light of Matthew 7:13, which says, "Enter ye the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that which go in thereat. The conventional interpretation is often nothing more than the majority position, which in light of Matthew 7:13 is often indicative of the wrong interpretation. The conventional interpretation on many issues is unequivocally scripturally incorrect. For example, the conventional interpretation regarding even salvation, the conventional interpretation, even as it concerns salvation and its rejection of Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:23, 26 and 27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, while teaching the surrogate man-made means of asking Jesus into your heart found nowhere in the Bible. It's wrong. It's the conventional interpretation. It's the majority interpretation. But it's flat out wrong, even as it concerns salvation. Or the conventional interpretation concerning the goyim and ethne, poorly translated Gentiles, which is invariably interpreted always to mean non-Israelites. Or the conventional interpretation and rejection of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, and the new covenant being made with the physical remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Mark mentioned that most of the church fathers, Christian leaders, and theologians for the last 2,000 years have held the conventional view of Romans chapter 13. Well, I've not personally research the church fathers on this issue to know whether this is true or not. True of them or not, I should say. But even if they did hold the conventional position on Romans chapter 13, nothing can be proven from them having done so. They and most of today's Judeo-Christian leaders and theologians have held the conventional view on the examples I just cited as well. So what's to be proven from the church fathers or the theologians or church leaders today on those regards? Nothing. You know, I've often wondered, as it concerns the church fathers, I've often wondered if God didn't provide Christendom with the quote-unquote church fathers to see whether we're going to believe the church fathers or him, Yahweh, on biblical matters. Note, we're not admonished to study the church fathers to show ourselves approved unto God, but instead the scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, of course. For it's the scriptures, not the church fathers, that are, quote, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Consequently, to the best of my ability and understanding, I intend to prove the Apostle Paul's intent in Romans 13 by the Scriptures. To contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, as provided, at least in part as provided, in Romans 13, 1 through 7 by the Apostle Paul. One of Mark's principal points is that the kingdom is here and now, in its entirety, without Christians having to do anything to make it so by establishing biblical governments over society. Now, I agree. The kingdom is already established. It's not something yet future, now 2,000, 2,100 years in the future, and still in the future. I agree, the kingdom is already established and has been circa 33 AD, or more specifically, beginning in Acts chapter 2. And I would suggest for those who want more and my reasons for that, I would suggest that you go online to either of our websites and go to our online book page, and you'll find there, just scroll down to the title, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. And the first section dealing with, or excuse me, the second section, which deals with the kingdom, will provide you with the scriptural references and reasoning why I believe, like Mark does, that the kingdom is already here. It's already in existence. But, that said, the book in question doesn't account for the extremely important, definitive, progressive, and final aspects of Scripture as it pertains to the kingdom. Now, for anyone unfamiliar with this principle of Scripture, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And I want you to note, before we read it, or as we read it, I want you to note that in this one verse alone, the past, or definitive, the present, or progressive, and future or final treatment of the subject matter. Just in this one verse alone, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, who did, speaking of God, who delivered us from so great a death, who delivered us definitively from so great a death, and doth deliver, the progressive, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, or the finality of it. There are also scriptures, so back on to 2 Corinthians 1:10. There we have, in that one verse alone, the definitive, progressive, and final treatment of the subject matter. There are also scriptures that declare that we are saved, being saved, and will be saved. The definitive, progressive, and final aspects of Scripture are also evidenced in our initial justification, our continuing sanctification, and our future or final glorification, or what can be depicted as our definitive justification. We are justified. It's been imputed to us already in Christ if we're under the blood. Our progressive sanctification, and our final glorification. As for the kingdom, it's been definitively established with the remnant. It's being progressively realized in time and history by the remnant. The extent at any given time depended upon the remnant's obedience in overcoming evil with good, as per Romans 12:21 and 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, etc. And it's finally established with each of us when we fully become like Christ when in his presence, per 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Excuse me, definitively, the kingdom has already been provided us under the new covenant by means of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Thus, I agree with Mark. It's ours in its entirety, here and now, definitively. It's an accomplished fact that we acknowledge and experience by faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, He, speaking of God again, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's been definitively accomplished already, praise God. This same definitive victory over the domain of darkness or the kingdoms of the world was also prophesied by Daniel chapter 2. By Daniel. If you will, turn to Daniel 2. This is such an important scripture, and we'll be looking at it more than once throughout this series. Daniel chapter 2. And look at verse 44. And we'll explain the context of this in more detail in the future. Daniel chapter 2, 44. In the days of these kings, and by the way, we'll see that he's talking about the kings of the Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The same definitive victory over the domain of darkness in Colossians 1:13, or the kingdoms of the world as prophesied here in Daniel 2:44, has been definitively already accomplished. Consequently, I also agree with the following statement by Mark, provided we insert the word definitively in its proper location, where he wrote, the freedom, speaking of in Christ our Lord, King and Savior, the freedom is available in its entirety. And I'll add it, the word definitively. The freedom that we have in Christ our Lord, King and Savior, is available in its entirety, definitively, under any government or nation where a Christian may be living. End of quote. I agree with that, definitively. Like King David, although he was so often surrounded by enemies, state and otherwise, he understood that he'd nonetheless been provided a feast in the presence of his enemies, per Psalms 23:5. He understood the feast definitively had been given to him, despite what was going on around him in a tangible way. In Christ, under the new covenant, we in fact rule in the midst of our enemies, per Psalms 110 and verse 2. Nevertheless, this definitive aspect of the kingdom does not relieve us of practically establishing the kingdom in our lives at all levels of society, in the government of our personal lives, our family lives, and in our communities, to whatever degree possible, at what time in history we find ourselves living. This is the progressive responsibility of everyone who claims to be a servant and ambassador of Christ. Whether or not we witness it fully achieved in our lifetime, our ultimate aim remains that His kingdom be established, our King's kingdom be established here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6:10 and 33, to the best of our finite ability. Now, it's been definitively done by Him, and it's what it should be, but it's progressively being put into effect here on earth, if you will, by us who are finites. So it's to the best of our finite ability at any given time. Now listen to me. There is nowhere in heaven where His kingdom is not evident, and where His morality, as defined by His law here on earth, is not supreme. Thus, the same should be the goal for here on earth for everyone who claims to be a son and daughter of the King. And what's it say about us as sons and daughters if that's not our aim while here on earth? At another point in his book, Mark claimed that under the new covenant, the kingdom of God is, quote, not encumbered with earthly borders, end of quote. Well, I wholeheartedly agree. However, not as Mark intended it. In response, my question to Mark was, although not limited to only your home, does the kingdom nonetheless exist within the borders of your home? And if it does, I hope it does, was it wrong for you to establish such boundaries in your home based upon God's law? What about within the borders of the churches and fellowships that teach and observe Yahweh's laws? Well, the kingdom, of course, is found within the borders or boundaries of both those these institutions. So why would we limit ourselves from establishing the kingdom within the borders of government, the borders of our communities, or even, Lord willing, one day the borders of nations? Weren't we to disciple the nations, to take the gospel to the entire world and teach the nations, disciple them? Yes, indeed. The 17th century Christian colonials were not so derelict in their duties to just turn the civil laws of their communities to just any Tom, Dick, and Harry interested in ruling society. They instead cared enough about their families and neighbors and the future living conditions of their posterity, and therefore established biblical governments. Knowing society is best served by Yahweh's perfect law and just judgments. They consequently understood the necessity of enforcing the Ten Commandments and their statutes with their respective judgments or the civil sanctions for those commandments and statutes provided us by God as well. From the records of New Haven Colony in 1641 to 1644, we find the following. It says, quote, "The judicial law of God given by Moses," the judicial law of God. He's talking about the judgments, by the way. "The judicial law of God given by Moses and expounded in other parts of Scripture," and then later, "is a hedge and a fence to the moral laws, the commandments and statutes. It has an everlasting equity. It was ordered that the judicial laws of God, as they were delivered by Moses, be a rule to all the courts in this jurisdiction in their proceedings against offenders," end of quote. Now I ask you, dare we do any less? At the very least, to work toward that end for a future generation of our posterity, lest they curse us in our graves. Those teaching the contemporary interpretation of Romans 13 have abdicated Yahweh's means under the new covenant for keeping society in check and from ultimately destroying itself, including the Christians and their posterity therein. Look around you. We're well on our way there. In a large part, thanks to Christians holding the contemporary interpretation of Romans 13, who limits the kingdom either to something in the future, in heaven, or simply in their hearts and minds. Such Christians have abandoned and fostered their own posterity to suffer under the inherent oppression of government that's rejected Yahweh as its sovereign and thus His perfect law, and altogether just judgments as their standard for society. Later, Mark declared that, quote, the regathered nation of Israel under Christ would no longer possess a land limited by physical boundaries where moths and rust could spoil her treasure. Once again, I agree. Operative word, limited, in his statement. Let me read it again. The regathered nation of Israel under Christ would no longer possess a land limited by physical boundaries where moths and rust could spoil her treasure. However, although Christ's kingdom is not limited by physical boundaries, it exceeds even earth itself, does it not? Now listen to me. Although Christ's kingdom is not limited, Christ's kingdom is not limited by physical boundaries, Christians are not limited from establishing boundaries, physical boundaries. For example, 1639, New Haven, Connecticut had boundaries, borders, determined by Yahweh's law, beginning with the first commandment. Mark's position, common to most people who hold the contemporary interpretation of Romans 13, forfeits national borders to the whims of unregenerate, finite men. Case in point, America's present border and immigration policy, which in turn, thanks to Amendment 1, allows for any and all religions to proliferate unchecked through the land, proselytizing our posterity to their false gods. On the other hand, when governed by Yahweh's law, border policy begins with the first commandment, and its respective statutes and judgment, the judgment that enforces the border policy, which in turn demands all immigrants and visitors leave their gods other than Yahweh and laws not his at the border. You can come in, but you leave your gods and you leave his laws at the border. Because now you're going to abide by the first commandment. Not a requirement that you believe. That's of your own doing between you and God. Freedom of conscience. But you're going to leave your gods and laws not his at the border. No Muslim, for example, would agree to such a law and would look elsewhere to immigrate and do his dirty work, the worst of which is the proselytizing of our posterity to Allah. Anyone promoting an eternal kingdom only, you know, that's just limited to your hearts and minds, which by default not only tolerates but promotes secular government, rejects the first commandment for immigration purposes, and thereby surrenders our borders and thus our children to the secular humanist, the Muslims, the Buddhist, the Jews, the atheist, and everything else imaginable to man doing that which is right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. Hosea 5, 7 and 10 seems to be applicable here. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children, spiritually and physically. Now shall a month devour them in their portions. And what was the cause? Verse 10. That was verse 7. Verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound or boundary or border. Therefore, it's happened because they removed the boundary. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. It's thanks in part to those propounding the contemporary interpretations of Romans 13 that some of our posterity can very likely look forward to being proselytized, raped, and murdered at the hands of the Muslims. And that's just some of the consequences of the contemporary interpretation of Romans 13 that rejects the contextual interpretation that not only does not require obedience to ungodly secular powers, but more importantly, is a template for biblical dominion. That is, for establishing biblical governments based upon Yahweh's immutable and unchanging triune moral law, governed by biblically qualified men who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Why would we content ourselves with anything less than Yahweh's ultimate for ourselves, our families, and for society in general? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. I commit, Father, this message to you and ask that you would indeed bless it and use it, Father, to your praise and glory, but also, Father, for the sake of your people, that they might not only be trampled under the foot of man, but that they might be instead the dominionizers on your behalf and in your name and for the sake of their King Christ as Lord and Savior. Open hearts and minds, Lord, use this to your praise and glory and for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so. We praise you and glorify you. We ask these things, we claim them in Jesus Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.